The sermon that I've prepared this morning is one that I hope is very practical to us, and I've titled it Effective Communication. I guess that puts some pressure on me that I effectively communicate my points this morning, but I do hope that it's something that we find useful, because communication is really at the core of all of the relationships that we have. Communication is the means by which we share information with one another. Whether we do that in a verbal way or a written way, whether we do it virtually or in person, whether it's done through emails or phone calls or text messages, communication is essential for functioning with other people. It's how we come to understand each other. Our thoughts, our feelings, our intentions, our beliefs, our plans, all of that requires communication. And so if we understand principles of good and effective communication, it'll help us in every relationship that we have. It'll help us in marriage. It will help us in the workplace. It'll help us with our families and with our friends, with our church relationships, with evangelism. And so because of that, God's word gives us a lot of guidance on this subject. God has instructed us about how to communicate so that we can be effective in all of those relationships. And I think the importance of effective communication is really demonstrated for us in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And that's where I want to begin this morning. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I just want to observe with you how Paul takes great pains to communicate his travel plans to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 5, as he wraps up this letter, he says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and what he's describing are what his intentions are for the next stages of his journey. He says, "I intend to pass through Macedonia and then come stay with you for a while and then have you send me on my way." And you can see where I've kind of drawn that map, that route on the map here on the slide. But at this point, Paul is saying, my intention is to come up through Macedonia, come down and stay with you in Corinth, and from there you can send me on to Jerusalem, where Paul will be taking some funds for the needy saints that are there. But then when Paul goes, but between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are actually some things that change. After Paul writes this letter, there are some events that take place before 2nd Corinthians. And Paul makes what he calls a painful visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And if we could just sort of read between the lines, it seems like something big came up between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul decided to make sort of like an emergency trip. He zipped over from Ephesus, went over to Corinth, and while he was there, he said, "Okay, my plans have changed." Here's what he says that he's going to do after he gets back to Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15, he mentions, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." Okay, so stop there for just a minute. Paul says, now here's what I'm planning to do. Now I'm planning to leave Ephesus and then go to Corinth first, and then I'll go up into Macedonia, and then I'll come back down to Corinth a second time and have you send me on my way to Jerusalem. But then when Paul goes back to Ephesus, his plans change again. And we know that this is actually what he ends up doing. He decides to go up through Macedonia, make his way down to Corinth, and then sort of loop back the way he came. And that's when he makes his way back over to Ephesus and Miletus and meets with those Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, and from there goes on back to Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever gotten serious about studying 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you might start to wonder, what's the point of all this? You know, why do we have all of Paul's travel plans recorded for us like this? Why do we see all of this information about this back and forth and the change of plans that he has? Why is it that God wants us to be able to understand and study these things? Well, I think that what it shows us, among other things, is that effective communication was a priority for Paul. He wanted the brethren to understand what he was doing, and he wanted them to understand why he was doing it. And if you keep reading right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you start to see why that was important for him. In 2 Corinthians 1, in verse 17, he says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Now, there's not going to be a quiz on this. I'm not asking you to understand at this point exactly what all of these plans are and how they changed. But I just want you to see how Paul navigated this with his brethren. He wanted them to understand that they could trust him. He wanted them to understand that he had reasons for doing what he was doing. In verse 17, he asks the question, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" He says, "Was I telling you something that I didn't mean?" But his answer in verse 18 is, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." It was important to Paul that his brethren knew that they could trust what he said. That's why he goes into all this detail about his plans, because he wants them to have confidence in the kind of man that he is. And he also recognizes the dangers if they don't. If you back up to verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, look at what he says. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Apparently, what some of Paul's critics had started to do was to latch on to his changing travel plans. They observed how the communication was a little bit confusing, and so they used this as an opportunity to cast some doubt on Paul's trustworthiness. They were starting to say things like, "Look, you can't trust anything that Paul says. He says one thing and he does something else. He says one thing and he means another. And if you can't trust him on things like this, then you really can't trust him on anything that he says." Here's why effective communication is important for us. If we want people to be able to trust us, we have to be able to effectively explain ourselves to them. And again, I think the applications are endless here. Whether we're talking about our relationship with our coworkers or our families, whether we're talking about our relationships with each other in the church, if we communicate well, we can gain the confidence of the people we have relationships with. But if we fail to communicate well, we can lose the confidence of the people that we have relationships with. And so what I want to do this morning is just go through four characteristics of effective communication. Again, I hope that this is very practical, but as we see these four characteristics, you'll probably notice that there's a lot of overlap in them, and that's really by design. There's really one basic point, and that is that we need to think about what we say, and then we need to say it. And all four characteristics of effective communication show us that, I think, from different angles. So here's the first aspect or characteristic of effective communication. Effective communication begins with effective listening. Isn't it true that so many breakdowns in communication happen because one or both parties are just simply trying to talk past each other? There's no give and take. There's no listening and responding. It's just two people just in a shouting match, essentially. And that's not communication. That doesn't achieve any kind of exchange of meaningful information. I recently read Bill Hall's pamphlet, Restudying Issues of the 50s and 60s. I was just curious about what some of his perspectives were about some of those things, but he reiterated a point a couple of times in that pamphlet that I thought was really helpful. He said, many people never knew what the issues were about. One of our problems when controversies arise is that we don't listen to one another. We're so busy thinking about what we're going to say next or how we're going to answer this person that we really don't listen to what he says. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Effective communication begins with effective listening. That's really what God's word tells us too. James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, a very familiar couple of verses here for us. James says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We all know people who are the opposite of that. And maybe sometimes, if we're honest, we tend to be the opposite of that. Instead of being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, we are slow to hear and quick to speak and quick to anger. And that just ends up creating all kinds of barriers in our communications. It's a little bit like walking into a room with a loaded gun, ready to just shoot at the first thing that startles you. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. And when we just shoot from the hip with our speech, just say whatever pops into our head, then we put ourselves in a position to make a lot of really terrible mistakes, really harmful mistakes. We might say things that we don't really mean. If we let anger get involved, then it can be even worse. Angry words can be especially regretful and especially destructive. And so what I want us to think about at the beginning here is that if we want to communicate effectively, we really need to learn to be effective listeners. What if you tried to understand your spouse's concerns before you argued about them? I think about in 1 Peter where he tells husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. I've made the point before, he doesn't say husbands understand your wives. That might not always be possible, but you can try. And you can try to understand them by listening. What if you tried to understand your brethren's perspectives instead of just ignoring them? You know, maybe somebody has a concern that you think is just a silly concern. Well, try to see it from their point of view. What if you tried to understand how somebody came to their conclusions before you automatically started refuting them? When you can understand why somebody believes what they believe, then you're going to have a much more accurate way to respond to them. And you might actually discover some new information that changes your view. And so, really, this first point leads into the second one, that effective communication is delivered with precision. Let me show you some proverbs that really speak to this. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. It says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." There's that idea of not just saying a whole bunch of stuff and hoping that the right thing sticks in the right place, but restraining what you say, using your words in a calculated kind of way. Look over in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Sounds a lot like what James says in James chapter 1, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Look also in Proverbs 15 and verse 28. It says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." I really like that verse. You know, it takes at least a moment to ponder what you say before you say it. Sometimes it takes longer than a moment. Sometimes you might need to gather all of the information that you need in order to have an appropriate response. But it takes at least a second, it takes at least a moment to take a beat and to ask yourself some questions. Do I really want to say this? Do I really mean what I'm about to say? Is this the right way to say it? How will it affect the people who hear it? The Word of God tells us that the righteous person goes about speaking in that way. Look in Proverbs 18 and verse 13. It says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame." I don't know if this is just because of the phenomenon of social media or what it is, but it seems like less and less people are willing to admit that I don't have enough information on a subject in order to have an opinion on it, you know? Like, whatever the subject is, whatever the debate is, whatever the controversy is, it seems like more and more people are just eager to weigh in on it, to say what they think, to say what they think is right, and less people are willing to say, "I don't know enough about that. I need to think about it. I need to hear both sides. I need to understand it further." But here's really what we're aiming for. It's Proverbs 25 and verse 11. And this is part of what Bruce read for us earlier. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." I think that's a really helpful kind of picture for us. In fact, there's a website called wordsfitlyspoken.com. It's a very old website. It's got this plain blue background with a whole bunch of links from Paul Earnhardt and a lot of other preachers from decades past, and I frequent that website, Words Fitly Spoken. But it comes from this proverb. And the idea is that, you know, if you could just picture like a silver serving platter, if you could just picture something that's really ornate and beautiful and intricate, just a very, you know, lovely kind of piece of silverware like that, what would fit on it? What would complete something like that? What would you serve on a platter like that? Well, you probably wouldn't just like go into your pantry and grab a can of Vienna sausages, you know, just plop them on there, here you go. You know, it's probably not the best way to serve McDonald's chicken nuggets. No, like a piece of silverware like that, a silver serving platter that's beautiful and elegant, it would call for something beautiful and elegant to be put on it, something like golden apples. That's the picture here in the proverb. And so the idea is that just the right word at just the right time can be just the right thing a situation needs. And we need to be trying to do exactly that, supply exactly that. Sometimes there's just the right thing to say. And we want to have the wisdom and the precision to select that thing to say. A third angle on this is that effective communication is motivated by responsiveness. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I like this verse for a number of reasons, but one of the things that it shows us is that gracious speech is always appropriate. Whether you agree with somebody or you disagree with them, whether they're being rude to you or kind to you, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That requires a little bit of intentionality, you know. Because sometimes what we want to do is we just want to shove our words down somebody's throat. And that's not very effective for communication. But another thing that I like about this verse is how he talks about knowing how you ought to answer each person. And that really gets to the heart of what communication is all about. Is that we are trying to respond to what somebody's questions or concerns or thoughts or feelings might be. That we're trying to precisely speak to the need, answering that person. It's responsive. Proverbs also describes this in Proverbs 16. In Proverbs 16, verses 23 and 24, he says, "The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Haven't you experienced that before? Maybe you've had an experience where you felt really discouraged. You felt fearful, you felt overwhelmed, you felt anxious, and somebody came along and said just the right thing to brighten your day, to make you feel like your problems are manageable, to encourage you to keep trying to do the right thing even if it's hard. I mean, that can just really reinvigorate you when that happens. Even when somebody tells you something that's correctional. You know, even when somebody comes to you and says, hey, here's something that I think you need to consider. Here's something you need to work on. Here's something that's a little bit of critical feedback. When it's delivered in a way that's gracious, it can still be a life-giving, sweet kind of experience. But again, you might notice that these verses talk about the wise man making his speech judicious, adding persuasiveness to his lips. It's sort of like sprinkling his speech with salt. You know, you have to really decide that you're going to speak this way in order to do it. You might think about a politician or a salesperson. And I know that both politicians and salespeople are notorious for being dishonest. So let's just all pretend that we have an honest politician or an honest salesperson. Like, really stretch your imagination for a second and pretend you can trust them. But how does a politician or a salesperson decide what to say? How does a politician or a salesperson persuade people of their view? Well, they do it with responsive speech. If you want to persuade somebody, you have to know where they're coming from. You have to know your audience, whoever they are, whether it's your husband or your wife or your children or your coworkers or your brethren. And you have to communicate clear information in a way that answers their questions and their concerns. This applies directly to evangelism. Look at Paul's example in Acts chapter 17 and 18. I've always been impressed with the way that Paul's methods are described in these verses. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Down in verse 16 it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And then in chapter 18, in verse 4, when Paul gets to Corinth, it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Do you see a theme in the way that Paul approached people? Paul knew that he wasn't going to persuade anybody to the truth just by shouting at them. You know, there wasn't going to be any effective communication just by, you know, berating people or something like that. He had to help people see what the truth was. And think about all of those different places that Paul went. Sometimes he was in the synagogue with the Jews. Sometimes he was in the marketplace with just the everyday people that were there buying bread for dinner. Sometimes he even went to like the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17 and reasoned with those Greek philosopher types that were there. I have to imagine that Paul's approach was a little bit different in each of those places, but the consistent theme is that he reasoned with people. He persuaded people. He tried to understand where they were coming from so that he could speak to whatever need or question or concern that they had on their minds. And I think that this implies that evangelism requires some authentic two-way conversation. I'm not saying that we compromise the truth. I'm not saying that, you know, we just agree to disagree with people. But what I am saying is that effective communication requires a willingness to understand and respond. That's really at the core of effective communication, to really try to understand where somebody else is so that we know where to meet them. A fourth aspect or characteristic of effective communication is that effective communication exercises discretion. And I want to show you a couple of different ways that this is true. First, we'll go back to Proverbs. Look back in Proverbs 15. This is another familiar proverb for us, and for good reason. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." Have you ever noticed how arguments tend to escalate? If you've had a relationship with somebody where like you seem like you're constantly butting heads with them, constantly fighting with them, and those arguments can escalate into some kind of like big blow up. It usually doesn't start that way, you know? It usually doesn't start where you walk into the office and your coworker just like immediately just like launches into you, like, "I can't believe that you're not doing whatever." But no, normally the way that arguments escalate is that one person says something that's just a little bit rude. You know, just a little bit insensitive or insulting. Maybe they raise their voice just a little bit, and what does that make you want to do? It makes you want to respond the same way. And maybe just a little bit more harshly than they did. And so you respond in a way that's a little bit more rude or a little bit louder, and you keep going back and forth, and before you know it, like, it's just a full-on shouting match where neither one's listening, and you're just trying to have a contest to see who can say the most rude and hurtful thing that they can say to the other person. You know what I've noticed, though, is that the opposite phenomenon also happens sometimes. If somebody does come to you really hot and really angry, and they are saying something really, aggressively, if you can be that man of a cool spirit that Proverbs describes, and you can maintain your composure and respond in a calm and controlled kind of way, you can de-escalate a situation. I think there's a lot of wisdom in understanding that. But that's what discretion is. It's deliberately speaking in such a way to avoid unnecessary friction. This isn't just about arguing, though. It's not just about angry words. Let me show you another couple of ways that discretion should be exercised in communication. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. We actually had a similar discussion this morning in Bible class about Matthew 18 and Galatians 2. We're going to look at both of those briefly. But in Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus gives some instruction about if your brother sins against you. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So notice the discretion that Jesus describes in this scenario. He says, if your brother sins against you, then the correct way to handle that is to go to him between you and him alone. Tell him his fault there. Now, I don't think this means that there aren't times when you might need to get some advice about a situation. You know, maybe you do have some kind of a conflict with somebody, and you're wondering what the best way to handle it is. There might be appropriate times to go and ask somebody for some advice about that. But what Jesus is saying not to do is not to just start going and telling everybody about somebody's faults, except for that person who actually is guilty of it. If somebody's done something wrong, they're a lot more likely to admit it if you can spare them some embarrassment. If you can discreetly say, you know, hey, I think that you mishandled this. I think that you said something wrong. I think that you did something you shouldn't have done. That makes it a lot easier for that person to admit, you're right. I was wrong. I need to fix that. It's also possible that you find out you were mistaken about something. You know, maybe you're upset about what someone said or what somebody did, but you realize when you talk to them that you made some assumptions about the situation that just weren't true. Now, imagine if you had been going around telling everybody else about how upset you were with this brother. And then you find out the situation actually isn't what you thought it was. If you'd been gossiping about that person, then that's not going to help anything. If you're right, you're just going to push the person away further. And if you're wrong, you're just being unnecessarily divisive. Proverbs 6:19 names sowing discord among brothers as something the Lord hates. But let's also look at one other example. Galatians chapter 2, and that's the other one that we mentioned in class. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul writes here, But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, the situation here is that Paul is able to identify some conduct in Peter that's just not appropriate for a Christian. He sees that right away, and that's clearly being demonstrated to everybody that's there. And what Paul does is he addresses Peter's behavior in front of everybody. And so the question is, why did he do that? At first, that seems different than the procedure that Jesus describes in Matthew 18. But what I want to suggest is that Paul was also exercising discretion. This was something that affected everybody there. Everybody knew what was going on, and they all needed to see how it was addressed. And so in this case, it was appropriate for Paul to bring everyone into this communication with Peter. Here's my point. There's a universal truth for effective communication, and that is that effective communication will always be directed at the appropriate audience. You know, when the newscaster wants to warn people about a hurricane that's approaching, the people who need to hear the most about the hurricane are the people who are living in the path of the hurricane. If you've got some update about a project at work, the people who need to hear the updates about that project are the people who are involved in that project. The person who needs to know the most about your frustrations with your husband or with your wife is your husband or your wife, not your friends and coworkers. And something that affects the whole church needs to be effectively communicated to the whole church. Good communication requires good discretion. The right information needs to be conveyed to the right people in the right way at the right time. Now, these principles that we've been discussing this morning are principles that help us navigate tense situations in all of our relationships. Like we said at the beginning, so many problems in relationships really come from problems in communication, where people are just not understanding each other and not communicating appropriately with each other. And when things get tense in any relationship, it can feel like you're on a collision course. You start to notice how, like, you know, there's this mounting tension. You know, I feel one way, and he feels a different way, and he feels a different way, and, like, the situation is just starting to heat up, and it seems like there's just going to be some inevitable kind of blow up because of it. But it doesn't have to be that way. I think about the example in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we read about a situation where a complaint arose in the church because some of the widows were being neglected. And in verse 2, I think we see a lot of wisdom in how this is handled. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and communicated with them. The 12 apostles were the ones who were in charge in this situation, and they recognized the benefit of communicating to everybody what the situation was and how they had decided to handle it. And notice the outcome in verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering. That's the value of good communication. It promotes unity. It promotes peace. It helps us to understand each other so that we can be on the same page and eliminate those barriers and divisions that can produce bitterness. I'll finish by reading from James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 13. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." As we've said, communication is an essential part of every relationship that we have. It has the potential to bring us together or to cause division. If we handle it well, it helps us to have more confidence in each other. If we mishandle it, it causes us to mistrust each other. But if we will listen to the wisdom that comes from above, if we will be pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, then what we're actually doing is we're planting the seeds of peace. And what James says is that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Communication is a valuable tool for being a peacemaker. And I hope that you can see all of the many applications that come from that. As we said, in your marriages, in your families, in your workplace, in whatever relationship that you have, if you will communicate according to the way God shows us how to communicate, you can sow and make peace to the glory of Him. There may be somebody here who realizes that you do not have peace with God. And God has communicated to us the fact that we can have our sins forgiven by His word that became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took on our sins and died in our place. Jesus paid the price to show us how much God loves us and desires a relationship with us, and He rose from the dead to show us that we can trust in His promises. If there's somebody here that wants to come to God through His Son Jesus, you have the opportunity to do that. If you need to share some kind of struggle or make some kind of confession, you have the opportunity to do that as well. But if you have needs that we can help with, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.